Thank you, the worship team, and praise the Lord. Isn't that amazing how people from two different cultures and actually two generations we unite in one spirit, right? And now let's unite in one word. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to freely gather in one spirit, in one truth, to worship the one Lord and one Savior. May our Holy Spirit work in us today, in this coming hour, and unite us in truth and in love, and make us better in your eyes and more effective as your soldiers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are studying the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We are in the high priestly prayer, John 17. And the idea in John 17, the line of thought, is that Jesus first prayed for himself, and then he prayed for his immediate disciples, then he prayed for the disciples' disciples. Okay? We technically belong to the third part. Okay? Although the disciples of him have some similarities and some difference with us. Okay. The difference is that the disciples have seen Christ, right? And then they are facing the departure of Christ. So Jesus had something special to pray for them. But on the other hand, the disciples were the proto-church. The first, proto means first. Okay, proton, okay? The first particle, or the most important. And so first, proto-church. So we are nothing but expansions of the disciples as the church. So there are some similarities. So what Jesus prayed for them, in a certain sense, apply to us too. Okay? When Jesus prayed for himself, he gave us the best example. He prayed first to glorify God. Okay? Then he prayed to be glorified by God. And he prayed for nothing than nothing more than restoring what he had before, which was glory before his incarnation. But God will give him more than what he prayed for. God will elevate him to be seated on his right hand. And when he prayed for his immediate disciples, this is the things that he did. Number one, he thanked God for receiving at the disciples. Okay, it's a gift. And he reported his protection of the disciples. He tried very hard to protect them. And he sanctified himself to redeem the disciples. And then he prayed so that God will sanctify the disciples. The theme of today is a petition for sanctification. Jesus prayed for the disciples. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 17? John chapter 17, verse 6 to 8. 6. I have manifested your name to the man whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. These two verses teaches us that Jesus received the disciples. The first idea, which is not the first time expressed here, it's been very strong, repeatedly given in this book, is the sense of predestination. That the people saved were chosen by God and given to Christ. The disciples, in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the man whom you gave me out of the world. The disciples were given by the Father to the Son. They were chosen out of the world. That means they first of all belonged, past tense, to the world. They used to be part of the world. But God chose them, and once God chose them and identified them, they have been separated. They are chosen out of the world. And they have a common origin like everybody. We are all sinners, part of the world. But once you have been chosen by God, you are out of the world. Okay? You belong to God. Because God is sovereign, He is the creator, and creators own the creation, right? In the West, the idea of the intellectual property is guided by the idea of creators have ownership. Okay? China, we have some problem protecting the intellectual properties, copyrights, because we don't have the shared worldview that there's a creator of the world and creators own. Okay, so we think from the sense of the end. And, you know, you have so much, why don't you share some with us? If you don't voluntarily share, we just steal. You know, that's the idea comes from not sharing the ownership, creatorship. The creators own. You know, in a sense, parents create the children, but it's only in the physical sense. Ultimately, it's God who gives life, right? So the idea that children are properties of the state is not from the Bible. Okay? In the Bible, the children are primarily properties of God. They are entrusted to the parents to manage. Okay? And the state don't have the ownership. Okay? That's all comes from the Bible. The creator's own. Okay, the creator own. And God is the creator. He's the potter. He can create a pot for noble purposes, or He created one for a very mundane purpose. He can make a pot to be used in the temple of God, holy. He can use a pot, make a pot to be used in the bed chamber. Okay? You know what it means, okay? For urine. Okay? And but He has a right to do so. And the pot have no right of saying anything, okay? And that's just the reality of having a God who is sovereign and divine, who is the creator of everything. That's just the reality. If people have a problem with this reality, they will always have a sense of it's not fair, okay? But if you understand the reality that God is different from the world and He has ownership of everything because of creation, then you are not going to focus on the end and think about fairness. You're going to start from the beginning and think about grace and sovereignty, okay, and grace. So that's the worldview, the difference. The believer's worldview starts from the beginning, the creation and God, the sovereignty and grace. God characteristically is higher than everything. He owns everything, but He sovereignly chooses and He elevates and He saves and He gives, and that's grace. See, the believer's idea starts from God and goes to everything. It goes trying to be fair, okay, to be just and fair. Fairness is after justice. But the world always starts from the end. We are here. We exist. We ought to be equal, and you ought to be fair, which is the ultimate moral now, and then fairness can trump justice, and then it goes up all the way. And if the idea of God violates the idea of absolute equality of mankind, then let's just chuck out the idea of God. That's the world way. So it really depends on where do you start thinking, from the beginning or from the end. Okay, God is the beginning. Okay, He creates everything. He owns everything. So He chooses some. He loves all, but He loves some more than others. So He chose the disciples out of the world, and they belong to the Father, and then God gave them as a love gift to the Son. Okay? The church is the Son's fruit of harvest. Okay? When Jesus gave the Holy Spirit at the end of the spring feast of AD 33, He sent the Holy Spirit and He founded the church, right? So what is the feast of the the Pentecost. What is it called? It's called the Feast of Harvest. Okay, what did Jesus harvest? His fruit of labor, which is the church. Okay, and the church is a love gift by the Father to the Son. And the Father, once the Father has given them to the Son, did the Son receive with gratefulness? He apparently did. Okay, and he received and he transformed the disciples to make them what God wanted them to be. Okay, and he said, "I have manifested your name to the man whom you have given me." Okay, manifest God's name. What does God's name mean? You know, in Old Testament, the word the name actually represents the whole person. If you harm the person's name, you harm the person. Okay, that's why name is very important. Okay, not only what you are named, what you're called. You know, it's kind of noble to be called a good name. You know, it's a lot of trouble if your name can be distorted to mean something that is very low. You know, and mundane. You know, teenagers do that. You know, my name used to be transformed to mean a pipe in Chinese, smoking pipe. So that's my shame. So to be called something is very important. And the name actually represents the whole person. Jesus manifests the name of God, the person of God, to the world, to the people, especially to the disciples. And the name of God includes these things, the identity. Okay? God has only one name. Right? What's the personal name of God? Well, we don't really know how to say it. You know, Yahweh, maybe. Jehovah, it's a way of rendering it. But it probably came from the Hebrew word ichi, to be. Okay? So God is. That's his name. Who is God? I am who I am. Okay? That's his personal name. He just is. He was, is, and eternally will be. So he is the eternal one. The word eternal means two-directional, past and future, infinite in both directions. That's nothing but God, the Trinity, is eternal. So Jesus represented God in the world. See, God is eternal, and God created the world. And how does the infinite God get represented in the finite world? How does Shakespeare represent himself in Hamlet? He has to write a character which represents himself in the drama, right? So think God the Father is Shakespeare, Jesus is a character representing him in the drama. And we are the Hamlets and Ophelia and whatever. The way we can know Shakespeare is by, we can know God, is by reading the person that represents the author. Okay. So God wrote himself into human history by giving us his only begotten Son, who was with him in his bosom, close to him, as close as possible as man can be, because he is God who became man. And therefore, he represented God exactly, accurately, and as fully as man could take. You know, human sinners cannot stand before the Holy God before we are blasted to bits, right? So we have a limit of how much revelation from God we can take. So God revealed his moral attributes fully through Christ, his love, his holiness, and his justice. Those things are fully from Christ. He represents his power attributes, his almighty, his all-knowing, and his all-presence partially through Christ by his miracles. And his he represented his existential attributes, that he's self-existent, and so on, partially through Christ, because Jesus was incarnation from God, and he resurrected from the dead, and he will live forever. So all of those, he revealed as much God as possible through Jesus to mankind. And that's why Jesus manifests the name of God in terms of identity. Okay? Jesus also represented God's honor or character in his name by being holy and being loving. And he represents God's power in the name, okay, by doing the miracles. So Jesus, he showed as much God as possible to mankind by living with the disciples for those 3.5 years. And he also gave the word of God to them. He says in verse 6, you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And they kept your word. So first of all, Jesus gave the word of God to them. When you talk about the word of God, it always means two things. One is the written word. One is the personal word. The written word is the Bible. It represents God to the world by recording the nature of God, the acts of God in history, the plan of God for the future, and the promise of God to the world. And all of these things, the written word represents accurately to the world. So that's why we can trust the word and in the Bible. And the personal word is Jesus. He is the ultimate expression of God in this world. And Jesus gave the word to the disciples in both senses. He taught them the Bible, the Old Testament, and explained to them how those promises and those prophecies about the Messiah got fulfilled in himself. Right? So in Luke 24:27, on the way to Emmaus, he gave them a sermon from Moses to the prophets. All things about him, he explained. You know, that was a wonderful sermon. I hope there's a CD left. You know, it will clean a lot of the church struggles. But unfortunately, he left that to the Holy Spirit's progressive revelation or illumination, and for us to gradually understand him more. And he gave the word to them, and he led them to faith. By the word, he led them to faith. And several things he repeated here. They kept the Father's word. What does he mean by keeping the word? Well, keeping means that it's not like the wind blowing in from the left ear and the getting out from the right ear. Oh, okay, that's left here, actually, right there. And, you know, like the wind in Abilene, whoo, in, whoo, out. You know, that's not keeping. The word comes in, partially we don't understand, but partially we understand. And what we understand, we keep. And we try to obey. Okay? When you not only hear, but you also understand and you try to obey, you keep the word of God. Now you own the word. When you own the word, you start to identify with the ultimate word, which is Jesus Christ. They kept the Father's word. They have come to know. They have received. They have truly understood. And they believed. You see, several expressions repeatedly in this two verses said that Jesus led the disciples to faith. But what is the object of faith? What did they believe? Well, he led them to the truth, especially the truth about himself. He said, everything that you have given me is from you. This is one thing they believe. Everything they have given me, that would include his word. His words are from God. They are divine. They are so holy, righteous, just, and wonderful that I think the Sermon on the Mount is something we should read repeatedly and take it as a guidance for our life. And I've been permitted recently by the seminary to write a dissertation on that. And so I have some special understandings on that. And thank the Lord. Words of Jesus are precious. And they are from God. It cannot be from man. Okay? And the power of Jesus are from God too. Okay? He did a lot of miracles. He resuscitated people. I use the word not resurrection because they did not have glorified body yet. And when he did that, you should recognize that his power is from God, because life is given by God. God and God alone has the right to give and take life. Okay? No human beings have the right unless it's authorized by God. You see, the state is authorized by God to kill the murderers. Okay? I mean, by death penalty, that was an authority delegated by God. But generally, no one has a right to take anybody's life, not even your own. Okay? Only God has a right to give and to take life. So if Jesus could give life, can bring people back from the dead, he must have power from divine source. Well, when the Pharisees, who couldn't deny Jesus' miracles, they attributed his power to Beelzebub, the king of the flies, another name for Satan. Where were they wrong? They were wrong because when you resurrect or resuscitate people, that authority of life, over life, Satan did not have. Okay? Also, the person, the miracle doer, had a holy, righteous, just life. Jesus had no sin. Yes, he ate with the sinners and he drank, but that's not sin. He ate with the sinners because he had mercy. He drank. Drinking was not sin. Getting drunk is sin. You see, if you really know the word, you know the difference. And so Jesus' words and his power were all divinely sourced. And also his possession, that the disciples, everything you have given me. We just said before, right? The disciples were given by God to Jesus. So even the disciples themselves, they were gifts of God. Did the disciples understand that? Well, if they didn't, they will, because that's what this word means. They have truly believed that everything you have given me is from you. That includes his word, his power, and his possession. Okay. The disciples will understand themselves that were given by God to Christ to own. They will understand it. Okay. If they didn't, they would. And he led them to the faith also that Jesus, he said, I came from you and you sent me. So basically, the truth that set these people apart from the world is that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, and he's the prophet like Moses. He's the King of Israel. He is the Savior of mankind. Because of that faith, which is the ultimate of all truths, okay, they were set apart from the world. And by leading the disciples to faith in the truth about Jesus Christ, he made God's will be done. That the sovereign election of the disciples became fulfilled by the justification through faith. When they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the election became fulfilled, okay, in the redemption. These people were born again. They had a new life, born from above. And this new life made them different from everybody else in the world. They are therefore not of the world. Okay? They are of heaven. They belong to God. Okay? So, Jesus, he received the disciples from God the Father as a love gift. And he received it gratefully, and he faithfully transformed them, made them into the one God wants them to be. Okay. Now let's read verses 9 to 16. Jesus not only received the disciples, he also cared for the disciples. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those you have given me, for they are yours. And all things are mine, that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So, in verses 9 and 10, Jesus prayed for his own. He says, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world. So, Jesus just prayed for the disciples at that time, but not praying for the whole world. Does that mean that he did not care about the world? Or did not have a concern for, or did not love the world? No. He loved the world so much so that, right, he gave his own life. So he does love all the people in the world. However, he had a special love for the disciples, because through whom can he save the world? Through the word of God disseminated by the disciples, right? So if he loved the world, he has to specially love the disciples so that they may become his agents sent out to save the world. You see, so that's why he was praying only for the disciples. He loved the world too, but he will save the world through the disciples. And he regarded the disciples as precious gifts of God. In verse 9b, he says, but I pray only of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. See, he prayed for these disciples not only because of his love for them or his usage of them. Okay, if you think you use somebody, maybe it's not so good. But he loved them, okay, and he will use them. But beyond that, he also prayed for them because he respected God, because these people are the love gifts of God the Father. Okay, and when some people you respect and love give you something, do you treasure them? Do you keep them or do you throw them in the dump? You keep them, you treasure them, and you preserve them, you try your best, right? So that's why Jesus prayed for them, because they are precious gift of God. And he viewed the disciples as the heirloom of the Son. In verse 10a, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. So the Father and Son, first of all, are in a community of love. That's God, the triune God. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally is a community of love. The three persons are open to one another, loving one another, giving one another, and honoring one another. And the Father loved the Son so much that he will give everything he created to the Son. The Son loved the Father so much that he obeyed the Father's will to give up his own life. And the Holy Spirit loved the Father and Son so much that he wants to honor the Father and the Son, and Holy Spirit wants to stay in the behind the scenes. So that's the love in a family and in a community of love. And this divine attribute will be shared to the disciples. The Son used to have it already, but now the Son is becoming the heir. In Hebrew 1:2 it says, God made the Son as the heir of all things. So as the heir of the household, he will rule over everything. Everything is directly reigned by himself. God the Father is still on the throne. The Son sits on his right hand. And all of the edicts of the Father, the king, will go through two seals, the Father and the Son. So it's co-regent, two kings. And the household will be managed through the Son. So everything in the household, including the disciples, the church, they are love gifts to the Son. And what is the church to the Son? The bride, right? The Father chose the bride for the Son, and it's a love gift for the Son. So what does the Son do? He receives with love, and he takes care. Okay. And the disciples are the source of Christ's glory. In 10b, he says, all things are mine, are yours. Oh, that's 10a. 10b is, I have been glorified in them. How can Jesus be glorified in the disciples? Well, first of all, Jesus will be glorified by God because of the disciples. God sent the Son to save the world. That's the, directly save the church. And the proto-church is the disciples. So Jesus will be glorified beginning from sending to the cross, okay, ending at seating at the right hand. Okay, the whole process of glorification of the Son is for the salvation of the church. Okay, so it is in the disciples, for the sake of them, Jesus was glorified by the Father. Okay, and this the disciples themselves, during Jesus' lifetime, did they glorify him? Actually, not quite. You know, they asked foolish questions. They were not really obedient. They become proud and they're fighting with one another for a highest position, they were not really glorifying Christ. However, they will be transformed. Peter, just look at Peter. He was a coward before, denied Christ three times, right? But after he received the Holy Spirit, what did he become? A brave soldier of Christ and an immediate effective leader of the church. You see, they will glorify Christ. So in two senses, Jesus is glorified in the disciples, by the Father for their sake and by them later, after they have the Holy Spirit. Okay. And he desired God's protection of the disciples. In verse 11, he says, I'm no more in the world. Because he was so sure that he is going to die, he was committed to it, he said it almost in a past tense, that I am no more of the world, I'm going to leave. Okay. But in his absence, what about the disciples that God has given to him? He prayed that God would specifically intervene and preserve them. He prayed that the Father would preserve disciples in his absence. To make that realized, he says, Holy Father. He called God Holy Father. Holiness means that God is separated from the world. He's set apart. He's higher. He's transcendent. He's different. He's high up. He's unapproachable. Okay, that's holiness. Okay. And the Father is relational. That means the one who creates, who gives life, who supplies for living, and who intervenes, who guides, and who protects, and who leads, and who will help for the final fulfillment of his own will. See, that's a Father. So one is saying God is so separated, one is saying God is so present. You know, so when we deal with the relationship with the Father, we always have this tension. In one sense, God is high up, so far away, different and hard to approach. Because he's holy, we're sinful. But on the other hand, he is our Father. He gave us life. He gave us a mission and he has a purpose on us and through us. Man, he is here. So you always have this tension. You have to, think in terms of both sides. And Jesus, calling God the Holy Father, he addressed both issues. And he says, God, I know you are holy and they are sinful. It's hard to be here without blessing them. But for my sake, because I will pay for their sins, forgive them and take care of them. You have given them to me, right? So now I'm absent, but they are mine now. So please take care of them for me, for love's sake. That's Jesus' prayer. Okay. And he prayed for unity among the disciples. You know, how did I pray that they will be as one as we are. The Father and Son are one because they are divine. They are in the eternal community of love. Jesus now is praying that this community of love will expand to include the church, okay? Include all the disciples of Jesus, direct or indirect. And once they are included, they will or should have the unity as that between the Father and the Son. Okay? And we know that once we are included into this community, it does not mean that we become God. Okay? You know, the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox, called the believers divinized, made into God. Okay? The word is a bit stretched because they see that God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal fellowship, equal position, and in fellowship. So once we believe, we join the fellowship, we are elevated into the equal position to share the love. So in that sense, we are divinized, yes. But be careful, we are never God. We will never be God. Because God is eternal, but we have a beginning, right? So we will never be God. But on the other side, God gracefully creates us and redeems us and elevates us to the level of sitting at one table in fellowship with Him. And that is in the other side of divination. Okay? Being lifted up, included, incorporated into the fellowship. We have been reborn. We are now family of God. So we can have the fellowship. To be in this fellowship, we got to recognize both sides. First of all, we are not God, naturally. Number two, we have been included into the divine fellowship. That's God's grace. Okay? To keep this position as friends of God, you must keep the unity in the family. When we quarrel here, when we have disunity, we do not honor the Father and we do not have fellowship with God. Okay? To be forgiven, you must forgive. Yes, you have been forgiven first for eternal life, but to have the fellowship, you must forgive and unite and love. Once you do that, you are in fellowship with God. So Jesus prayed for this unity, for this love and fellowship within the disciples and the whole church, because that's the only way for them to be in fellowship with God. Okay. And Jesus protected, reported that He protected the disciples to the best of His ability when He was on this earth. In verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, while you gave, you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He preserved all those given to Him, even the tempestuous Peter. Okay? Peter had times of very understanding, very close to Jesus. You know, sometimes he was opposing Jesus, and Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, but even Peter, Jesus said to Peter that Satan tries to sift you, take you out of the elected people to be saved. Okay? But I prayed for you, so you will be kept. Yeah, he said. He preserved all that's given to Him, and except the one to Judas. So was Judas given to Him? Yes, Judas was given to Him. But was Judas one of the elect? No, he was not. So that's the difference. Jesus says, I preserved all given to me except the one. So Judas was given to Him, but Judas was not the one elected to be saved. So Jesus let him go. It doesn't mean He did not try. He tried to love him. He washed his feet. And He talked with Judas during most of the time in the Last Supper. And I personally believe Jesus tried His best to persuade Judas to give up selling him. Okay, and however, Judas, as the natural man, but not chosen by God with a special work to for salvation, he chose immediate gratification. He wanted to have that 30 pieces of silver, okay, rather than waiting for the second coming of Christ. He said, I can't wait for that long. I don't know if it's real. I just want this for now. So that's actually natural man, okay? And all of us Without God's special work in us, we would have thought just like Judas. Okay, so Judas was not the elect, so Jesus tried as much as he could, but he ultimately let go because of his honoring the scripture. The scripture could not be broken. It has been predicted that there will be a traitor of Jesus, that he will sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, a price of a slave. You know, the price of a slave, about 1500 before Jesus, at the time of Joseph, was 20 pieces of silver. All right? That's how Joseph was sold. There was an inflation in the 1500 years. It rose to 30 pieces of silver at the time of Jesus. But 500 years before Jesus, Zechariah predicted 30 pieces of silver. At that time, I don't think it was 30 yet. Maybe 27. Who knows? But it was predicted, prophesied exactly at the time of Jesus, piece of a slave. So this has to be fulfilled because the scripture cannot be broken. So in honor of the scripture, Jesus let go Judas. Even though he did love him, he tried his best to save him, but he let go. Okay. So he preserved all given to him, including Judas, except the one who is a son of perdition. That means he was predestined to remain lost. Okay? Lostness is a natural state of man. He remained lost because God did not choose to work on him the special way to enable them to come to faith. Okay? And Jesus honored the Father, and he honored the scripture. And he protected the disciples to the best of his ability. And he prayed that the disciples have joy despite Jesus' departure. He in verse 13, he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." When Jesus leaves, these people will not be happy. Okay, and Jesus knew that. But he prayed that they would have joy somehow. Okay. How could they have joy, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit? Well, by having the Holy Spirit, right? So Jesus prayed that God would preserve them between the time of Jesus' departure and the sending of the Holy Spirit, and then by the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit, they will have the joy made in full. And Jesus desired God's protection of the disciples in his absence. In verse 14 to 16, he recognized that he has given the word of God. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." Okay? So if you receive and keep the word of God, including the written word and the personal word, you will not be welcomed by the world. Because the word came and said, "I am here to redeem your sin." To receive the word, you have to admit that you are sinful. The world is proud. It won't recognize its sin. So anybody who points out that they are sinful, they feel, "You are judging me, and I hate you." Okay? So even if you tell them Jesus came to redeem your sin, they would first think that you first came to judge me. And they feel hurt, offended. And they will hate anybody who mentions Jesus. Okay. So, have you kept your word, the word of God given to you? Have you kept a part of it, in it? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Redeemer of mankind, and your personal Savior? If you believe, you have kept it. Do you believe the Bible is the word of God and it's all true, inerrant? If you do, you have kept it. And if you kept it, don't be surprised that you are hated by somebody in the world, because it is expected. Okay? If you don't have it, there's something wrong with you. Or the world is so good around you that you have been especially blessed. But generally speaking, if you identify with the word, you will be hated by the world. Okay? Don't be surprised. And be forewarned. So You'll be okay. And he said that they are not of the world. Once you keep part of the word, you believe in Jesus, the word is in you, and you are in the word. And the word is God's word, and God is holy. So you are in God, therefore you're not of the world. You don't belong to the world. The world does not have authority over you. Okay? He cannot own you. Okay? And you don't have to sin once you're in Jesus. You can live in righteousness. You have the ability because of the Holy Spirit. So they are not of the world because they have been given a new life. By their faith in the Word of God, they have been born again. They've been born above. There's a second birth. The second birth created a new nature in themselves, and this new nature makes them different from the rest of the world. That's why we say, in this world, there are three ways of knowledge: experience, reason, and faith. That's for the three kinds of beings: animals, humans, and Christians. Animals can know only by experience. Humans can know by reason. Christians can know by faith. Okay? We are different from the rest of the humans because we have been born again. We are not of the world. However, God's plan is not to take us out of the world immediately at the time of rebirth. You know, think about a situation. What if anybody believes in Jesus, he immediately disappears, get raptured? What about that? Okay, that would be interesting, right? And the people in the world will hate Jesus, because anybody that they love, once they believe in Jesus, they disappear. You know, that's not the plan of God. God plans to leave us here, not because he couldn't take us out. He could if he wants to, anytime. But he leaves us here to represent God, to exhibit Christ, so that others may recognize Christ in us and come to know, to read the printed word, and then to know the personal word, so that they might join the family of God. That's God's plan. So we are not of the world, yet we will be left to live in the world. Thus, we need divine protection. Protection from what? From the evil one. That we should never, we belong to them, we should not be lost to him. Okay. The protection is to protect us, prevent us from becoming apostates. Once you are an elect, once you are saved, then you belong to God. And then God will guard you by Jesus' prayer, and nothing the Son asks, the Father will reject, right? Because there's such a loving community. So by Jesus' prayer, we will be protected by God the Father. We will never become apostates. If you are a true believer, you will always be a true believer. On the other hand, whether or not you will demonstrate you're a true believer by your works is a question of how much you cooperate with the Holy Spirit. That's an issue of sanctification. But as for salvation, we are safe because of this prayer of Jesus. We are protected by God, divine power. If you're a true believer, you will always be a true believer. You will never be lost again. Okay. So, finally, in verses 17 to 19, Jesus sanctifies the disciples. Let's read them. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. In verse 17, Jesus prayed to sanctify the disciples by the word. The word of God, including Jesus and the Bible, is the truth. He said, the word is truth. And the word sanctifies. The word makes somebody holy. Okay? Owning the word, that means believing in Jesus and reading the Bible, sets a person apart from the world. By identifying with Jesus, you belong to God. You're not of the world. By reading, understanding, and obeying the Bible, it makes you holy. It changes you bit by bit so that even your outward behavior will agree with your inward nature. Okay? That's the sanctification. So how do you get sanctified? Identify with the Word, the personal Word, first by believing in Him, die with Him on the cross, and live with Him now, and then to read the printed Word. When you read the Bible, your understanding will change your life gradually, more and more, and make you holy, sanctified, different from the world. And Jesus sent the disciples as His agents in verse 18. As you have sent me, I send them. God sent Jesus as His holy agent into the world to save the world. In the same way, Jesus sent the disciples and the whole church to the world to save the world. Okay? They are not left the world because of the inability of God. No, they are sent positively by God into the world as God's special force. Do anyone served in the military? Raise your hand. Okay, thank you. And do you recognize in your division there are some people called special force? Right? Do you have high regard of them? Because they are well trained, they are very loyal, they are very capable, they are expected to be efficacious in fulfilling the commander's will. Right? So special force, that's what the church is. The church is. We are sent into the world as God's special force to conquer, to rob from Satan, from his household, his furnitures. We were that in the beginning. Jesus is the stronger man who bound the strong man and robbed him. That's what we are. We are the believers. And we now are the soldiers following our commander, Jesus. Okay? And He will lead us to conquer more, to rob more, and those people will belong to God. They are the expanded church of God. Okay? So we are here to fight. We're not just here as student or the family or patients. We are here also as soldiers. Okay? And Jesus, therefore, for every soldier, they need to be equipped, right? So Jesus said, I sanctified myself for the disciples. To be sanctified means to go through the cross to the seat on the right hand of the Father. It's a process. Jesus was ready to die for the disciples. Okay? So to follow Jesus, we also must be like Him, to be ready to give up part of our life, our time, money, and the efforts to for Christ, for others' sake, because of love. Jesus wants His work continued by the disciples, set apart for the work of God by the truth, for the sake of love. All right, what have we learned from this passage? Number one, we are chosen by God for Christ. Okay. No matter which theological school you are in, we all believe that the believers are chosen by God. It's just the reason of choosing is understood differently. Some understood as purely by sovereignty, some understood as by foresight that they would believe. But either way, you believe that we have been chosen by God. Okay? And that is an honor, and our rightful response is to be grateful. Okay. And God is holy, so is Christ, so is the church. So do not identify with the world. We identify with God, who is holy, different from the world. And God sent Jesus, who sent the church. Therefore, we are here to save for love. Okay. God saved the world because He loves the world. And we are left here to save the world because we love the people around us. Okay? So you must demonstrate love first before you can open the eyes, ears for truth. And it's by that truth, the Word of God, life gets changed and saved. Finally, the Word of God is the truth that sanctifies. So identify with the personal Word, Jesus, and read, understand, and obey the written Word. Keep yourself close to Jesus and keep your Bible close to yourself. In that way, you are made holy more and more, more to the pleasure of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this precious passage from the mouth of Jesus. And we know that we have been chosen by you. It's such an honor. We pray that we are grateful and we will live our life to honor you. We know that we have been left here because you love the world and you want to save the world through us by exhibiting Christ. We pray that we will be faithful to Christ and we will identify with the Word and we will read your printed Word. And by that way, you make us holy, and by that way, others may be attracted to Christ through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.